Anyway, so the Apostle John, part two, if you're taking notes. If you don't recall last time, I wouldn't necessarily expect you to. I will review it in a few moments. If you have the handout, and if you don't, it's not really necessary. I mean, it would be helpful, but it's not necessary. What we're going to look at tonight is I'm going to do a review of the introduction, and then Roman numeral two, John's calling and transformation. So what we'll do is we'll start off with the review basically of part one, which is representative of Roman numeral 1 and 2. And so I'll just review those briefly. I won't spend too long on it. But then tonight, we're going to look at what is on the handout Roman numeral 3, which is key moments in John's life. So if you're taking notes, the outline would basically be this. We're going to review part 1. Then 2, we'll look at key moments in John's life. We'll look at a few, and I'll give you the verses later. And then lastly, we'll look at what would be 3, if I was writing an outline out, it would be John's later ministry. In other words, what do we know about John post-resurrection or post-ascension? So we'll do a review of part 1, then we'll do key moments in John's life. We'll just sort of do a summary of them. And then the last thing we'll do is we'll look at John's later ministry. In other words, that would be another way of saying post-ascension, resurrection, that period. And then I'll kind of close this up with recapping some things we can learn from him in his life. So we'll be doing that this week. Now, next week, just so you know, I get asked on occasion, what are the various Jewish religious groups of Jesus' day? Sometimes someone will say, what's the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? What are the Zealots? Next week, I will have a chart for you. You won't have to write anything out other than like little notes or annotations. I'll have a chart, and we're going to go through all of them just as a summary. It's sort of to supplement the John study. Because a lot of times people don't know what are the difference between the Pharisees, what are the scribes, sometimes called lawyers. What are all these groups? I'm just going to do a review of them, a study of them next time. I'll have a handout spreadsheet. You actually won't really need to do anything. I'll have all of it in there for you, and we'll go through it, and you can take it with you. So if you ever have a question, for instance, when we're studying John's gospel, who are the Sadducees? What are the Zealots? What are the Herodians? I'll give you an overview of all of them because periodically people either ask me or get confused on who they are. Because who would have thought they're lawyers in Jesus' day? Well, they're not really. So we'll look at that next time. But so if you have the handout or not, we're going to do a review of part one. I started off the study in part one with a quote from MacArthur's book on the disciples. And he says, quote, from our human perspective, the propagation of the gospel and the founding of the church hinged entirely on 12 men whose most outstanding characteristic was their ordinariness. I use that to start it off because if you study any of the 12 disciples, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, that's a good way to think of it. They're ordinary people in the sense. In other words, Jesus didn't go to the temple and recruit 12 priests. He didn't recruit 12 Sadducees. He recruited 12, you might say, ordinary people. So have that in mind as we look at John. Now, I have on the handout, why would we study John? Well, of course, you could say, well, he's in the Bible, but that's not a really good answer. We need to grow up a little bit and have a little bit better answers than that. I would suggest to you a few things, which is he authored a large portion of the New Testament. He had the Gospels, 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. Not to suggest also as well or leave out, he's in all 4 of the gospel. So it's probably helpful us to know that. He was also part of what is called the inner, does anybody know? Right. Peter, James, and John were part of the inner circle. They got to see certain things like the transfiguration. They were at Gethsemane. So again, it's helpful to understand. But I'd also tell you, there's a lot of things you can learn from John that are relevant for us today, and that'll be kind of how I end the study. Now, on the handout, I had in Roman numeral 2, John's calling and transformation, just some basic information about John that I covered. For example, he is the son of Zebedee. That's Matthew 4:21. Zebedee was a prominent fisherman. In other words, he owned a fishing business. John's mother's name is Salome. It's not Salmon. It's Salome. It's S-A-L-O-M-E. And we read about her, for instance, in Mark 16:1, those types of things. He was the brother of James, and they were fishing partners with Peter, Luke 5:10, for instance. So you have this idea of these early disciples. We looked at some of those on Sunday morning in John. So these are all the same individuals we're talking about. Also talked about he was called by Jesus. I used Mark just for brevity purposes, Mark 1:16 through 20. John was called to leave a thriving business to go serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had a very prominent business, meaning his father did, and he left that to follow the Lord Jesus. So these people definitely, meaning most of the disciples, left things behind to serve the Lord Jesus, and in many ways unknown, did not really know what to expect. And then I mentioned he was called the Son of Thunder. Yep. So he was zealous, he was very impulsive, but later on, John is called by the early church the Apostle of Love. So how does he go from Son of Thunder to the Apostle of Love? And that's one of the things you see with John. And I'll go ahead and tell you, and we'll see today, and I'll mention it a couple of times. Basically, the way I would put it is the Holy Spirit, as he walks with Christ more, the Holy Spirit forms him into the image of Jesus. He begins to control his zeal. He still has zeal. Go read 1 John if you don't think he has zeal. But he learns to control it. If you do have zeal for the Lord, it can be good. It does need to be controlled, and we do that when we grow in Christ, when we mature, in other words, in our faith. And then lastly, I'd mentioned the influence of John's family, and what I meant by that is both his mother and he and his brother asked to sit at what? Anybody remember?
It's at the right hand of Jesus and his kingdom.
Yeah, they wanted these places of prominence. And what you'll notice on the handout is what I had subsequent to that is John's humility. John will go from seeking a place of power and authority in his mind, if you will, to service. And that's what happens. But that doesn't happen overnight. You think about it. When this person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are A, by the time Jesus gets done with them, they are Z, in a sense, okay? So when we're thinking of John, John's a really good example of that. So that's kind of an overview of what we looked at in part one, just some general information. But I want us to turn now and look at some key moments in John's life. I've selected these for a reason. Now, I can't do my normal deep dive just because we'd never finish. But let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40. So we're going to move into part two of the outline, key moments in John's life. These are sort of snapshots. I chose these for a particular reason. That's not to say there aren't others, but these, I think, reflect where John was, where he ends up being pretty well. This is Mark 9, 38 through 40, if someone wants to read it when they get there. But this is Mark 9, 38 through 40. And you'll see there's a variety of things you can learn from this passage. But again, I'll just touch on a few of them. But it's a curious one because you'll see the zeal in a different way than we have seen with casting down fire on people. But someone read for me, if you don't mind, Mark 9, 38 through 40.
Okay. For he who is not against us is for us.
Okay, probably verse 40 we've heard. In various settings in life, people will make that as a statement of allegiance. And that's basically what Jesus is saying there in that verse is there's no neutrality with Jesus. In other words, a person is either for Jesus or he's against him. And that's sort of the idea of verse 40. You've probably heard people take that sometimes and they'll use it in a similar way, but it's essentially saying in brevity, there's no neutrality. A person is either for or against Jesus. And we know that is true even today. But in this purpose here, if you'll notice, so John here says to Jesus that he sees this individual and he's casting out in Jesus' name. But notice what Jesus says, let him do it. Let him do it. John, of course, I often thought with this is he needed to learn that Jesus was going to use other people than himself and his brother and the disciples to execute and bring forth some of his plans and purposes. Now, again, you have to think in John's mind here. These are early days in the Lord's ministry, but here he has this individual. And John says, if you notice in verse 38, he tried to stop him. Tried to stop him. And what does Jesus say? In a sense, look, this man is either for me or he's against me. And if he's for me, let him work. In other words, let him serve. Now, if you think about that, what Jesus is essentially teaching him is this truth that you and I need to know today. Do you know that the Lord works through other people than Decatur Bible Church? Decatur Bible Church isn't the end-all, be-all of churches. What I mean is there are missionaries, there's other churches, there's other pastors, there's other things. Within the church, do you know that there's other people than Stephen that can serve at the church? There's other people that can play music. There's other people. You get the point? And Jesus is trying to make the point is, look, I'll work through anyone and I work through other people. This is an interesting thing, but John, if you notice, he has this affinity, if you will, to follow Jesus with this strong zeal. He's wanting fire to come down on people. Here, he doesn't want anyone else serving unless they're, if you will, part of the group. But what he will eventually find is that God, of course, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, they eventually mature him into, if you will, a person who sees the need for others to serve. He lets Jesus correct and shape him. Now, I'm going to turn here. I want you to listen to this. I don't want you to turn. I want you to listen to this. Years later, in 1 John, this is, I'm going to give you the verse, but I just want you to listen to this because it shows the change in John, and that's why I'm using it. But it's 1 John chapter 4, and it's verses 20 through 21. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, and this is the one God is love. But at the very end, the aged apostle, we'd say what, 60 years later, 50 to 60 years in proximity, the same one who just said, no, it can only be a certain group. Notice what he writes. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So he's not as loving as we, I mean, he's, in other words, he's still got his zeal, doesn't he? Notice the rest. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. John's changed, isn't he, after about 50 some odd years. So I use that just as an example. What changes a person isn't anything other than walking with Jesus for a lifetime and letting the Holy Spirit change us. That is ultimately what changes a person. I actually had someone ask me very recently, Stephen, what is your view on changing people in spiritual formation, as they call it today? And you know what it is? Walk with Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit form them into the image of Jesus. There is no other remedy to do it. Okay? So zeal without understanding would be an understatement. At least this time he wasn't asking to cast down fire. So at least a small improvement, but anyway, let's move on to, if you don't have the handout, what I call love and devotion to Jesus. Now, this fits really well, I guess, with the three-week delay, the Lord knew better, but this fits really well with the time of the year that we're in. We're going to see something about John that's not negative. Those others are sort of negative traits. These would be very positive traits, so he's got a mixture of the two. I mean, do you? We're going to look at first John in the upper room and in Gethsemane. And I'll give you these three verses and then we'll look at them just real quick. So if you don't know the timing of this, this would be Thursday and Jesus is crucified Friday morning. But he's going to first, and we'll look at these verses real quick. It's Luke 22:8. John helps prepare for the Last Supper. And that, of course, occurs on Thursday, Holy Week, whatever you prefer to call it. So Luke 22:8, John is one who goes and prepares. You see this place of privilege that he has, Luke 22:8. And then the next thing we'll look at is John 13:25. He was the closest to Jesus at that table at the time of the upper room and the foot washing. And then 3, He was close to Jesus during his suffering in Gethsemane, and I'll give you the one from Mark. It's Mark 13:33. Can we read those back? Luke 22:8, John 13:25, and Mark 13:33. I'll just look at these real quick. If somebody will get the last two, I will get Luke 22:8, just so we can kind of speed along here. So if someone will get the John and Mark passage, I would go for the Mark one because it's closer. Luke 22:8, John had the privilege to go and prepare the Passover meal. The Passover meal, you know, there's the painting with the long table, which is actually wrong. It's a more of a U-shape, but I guess it would have been hard to paint that way. But Luke 22:8, and Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they go and they prepare and make preparations in what we call the upper room. And that's Luke 22:8. Now, if you know the story, they appear and who washes the feet? The king or the servants? The king washes the servants' feet. Jesus washes the disciples' stinky feet. Then, John 13:25. Does someone have that?
I have it. "And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken."
Oh, John 13:25. Did I tell you wrong?
Yeah.
I may have given you the wrong one.
You want Mark 13:8?
Oh, no, I'm sorry. It was John 13:25. I'm sorry, Sue.
John. Okay. Somebody else.
I'll read it real quick. I have it. He leaning back thus on Jesus' chest, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" This is the betrayal when they're beginning to talk about who is going to betray the Lord Jesus, and they talk about the bread and dipping it in. John is the one who's leaning on, if you ever heard the expression, Jesus' bosom. He's laying close to Jesus. That's John 13:25. I'm sorry, I may have given that wrong. And then the last one that we'll look at is, so we see that John helps make preparations for the Last Supper. He was closest to Jesus at the table. That is the time where he's having the betrayal, if you will, talked about with Judas. But then, of course, what happens after the upper room? Well, they leave and they make their way across the Kidron Valley, and they eventually end up where? Place of suffering in Gethsemane. So someone read Mark 13:33 for me.
"Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is."
Okay. Just use that as a snippet. So obviously for time's sake, but he is, John that is one of those who was the closest. If you read the way that it works, there was a group that went with him, but then there was another group that went close to him. It happens to be John of part of that group. So when Jesus was in that last few hours, those hours where he was suffering, John was very close in proximity to him. He got the privilege of that. I mention these because what do you see about John? Well, one of the things you see about John is he was always wanting to be close to the Lord Jesus. If you look at most of those verses in the Gospels, the four, he seems to always be just very physically wanting to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you and I can't do that, can we, today? Not in the physical sense. How do we remain close to the Lord Jesus? Because he thought that was important. Prayer, service, the Word of God, and then obedience. And then always be reading one of the Gospels. Because, my friends, you are never going to know what Jesus is like by wearing a bracelet that says, "What does Jesus do? What does Jesus want me to do?" The way to know what Jesus is like is you have to be with him. I would put it to you this way. If you wanted to get to know someone, would you either A, want to spend as much time with them, or B, be as far away from as possible? Yeah. But why do we want to be like Jesus and claim to be, but then we don't spend as much time with him as we should? John always, despite all of his shortcomings, always you'll find him as close in proximity to the Lord as Jesus as possible. But it actually doesn't end there. Let's turn to John 19. I'll read these just for time's sake. Let's look at John 19, because John had his shortcomings. He definitely had a lot of work that God would have to work on him for probably 50, 60 years. Not like any of us, but probably so, maybe, right? But John got the privilege, but he also had the desire to be close to Jesus. He got to prepare the Last Supper, if you will, in the upper room. He was right there with Jesus as he spoke about being betrayed by Judas. He was also there. He was among the few that got to be very close to Jesus in his suffering. But it didn't end there, because John was also close somewhere else, and we are at the crucifixion. I always find it interesting because there's not really too many mention of any men that are around. It's usually actually the women, which is a story for another day. But John 19, 26 through 27, and this is just a short clip of what I'm trying to get across. But notice, so this is again, John 19, 26 through 27. When Jesus saw that his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, so we know that is who John is. John doesn't use his name. He keeps the focus on the Lord Jesus and such. Anyway, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, which I assumed and take to be John, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So if you notice, they're all pretty similar, aren't they? Meaning the scenes are different, but the idea is the same. John is always close to the Lord Jesus. And in his time of suffering, John was with him. John had a lot of shortcomings, but he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his time of need, because many of the disciples left him and abandoned him. Even in the upper room, there was only 11 men left. But John carried through and went to the cross. And then he was also entrusted with Mary, of course, Jesus' mother. Surely that'd be the end, right? Nope. Move on to John chapter 20. And John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, will show us another piece with John. So if you notice, in the last week of Jesus' life, you have Thursday night, you have the cross, but then you have, of course, Resurrection Sunday. So in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, would someone want to read? They could just, if someone would read just the first three verses, that will suffice.
You want 20, 1 through 3, faster than Peter. He came to the tomb first.
All right, trivia question. How and why did John get there first?
He's younger.
He's faster. He's faster. All right. But if you notice there, I hope you grasp what I'm saying. It's a very simple truth, isn't it? He was in the upper room. He went to Gethsemane. He was at the cross. And even after Jesus' burial, when Resurrection Sunday came and he was made aware of it, he wanted to find out for himself. And so he is among the first to actually reach the empty tomb and to go in there, of course, and to see where he lay. And then we know the rest of the story, of course, goes from there. And when John saw that the tomb was empty, I have always thought that the resurrection, not the cross, is really the turning point, it seems to be, with the disciples. Because Jesus's brothers and sisters, they didn't believe Jesus. But the resurrection changed everything for him. But for John's purposes, what do we see? Even when Jesus was going through difficulties, John was faithful to him during these times of trials. Other people had fled and had left the Lord Jesus, but John remained faithful. He was standing firm into the end, and that's what we're supposed to do. Even if no one else follows the Lord Jesus, in a sense, you and I are called to be faithful to the Lord to the end. And John was, even with all of his, if you will, shortcomings. I want us to look at this last piece I have on the outline. So that kind of gives you an overview of John's life. I would argue those are the main key points in his life. There's a few others, but those are the main ones that give you a picture of two sides to John. One is zeal. Definitely not very controlled at that point. But then on the other hand, someone who had a very close love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. But what happens after, we might better say, post-ascension? You know, Jesus appears for 40 days and then he ascends. What happens in terms of John? Well, we know according to Galatians 2:9, he became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. So that's Galatians 2:9. Paul writes about it that. We also know if you read Acts chapter 4, verse 13, he still had this bold evangelism witness. John was still bold. He never loses that. That's sometimes a misnomer when we call him the apostle of. He still had it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, he stands before, does anyone know? The Sanhedrin. It's kind of curious because if you think of the disciples before the resurrection, they weren't very bold, were they? Not really. After the resurrection, they were. So what's the obvious? The resurrection is what changed them. I've always thought that it's not to downplay the cross, but the resurrection was key. So he had this early role, very prominent role in the church of Jerusalem. That's Galatians 2:9. You see he is bold in his witness, whereas before, not so much. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, before the Sanhedrin. We know, according to church history, a couple of these things. I've already mentioned one of them. We know he wrote the Gospel of John. Does anyone know about when he wrote it? 80 to 90 AD is the typical window of time. I mention that because that's 50, 60 years later from the crucifixion. He wrote 1st and 2nd John, those three epistles, in 90 AD and Revelation, somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, roughly. Do you know where he ministered at in his latter ministry? He ended up being there, but it was actually Ephesus. That was his main headquarters. However, as Sue said, he suffered for the gospel. Have any of you ever heard Fox's Book of Martyrs? I, on one hand, tell you to read it. On the other hand, I would almost borrow it and never read it again because it's a gruesome read. But what it does is it catalogs what happens to many of the early, if you will, disciples and so forth. John, according to tradition, escaped being boiled in a pot of boiling oil. In other words, like a bowl of this boiling oil, and he was thrown into it, and apparently he escaped. He ends up in Patmos, as Sue said, where he receives revelation, and then eventually he dies and such. So Jesus changed John over a lifetime, didn't he? He doesn't change us instantaneously. I'm going to mention these are like just some general thoughts because it's good information to have, but and we need to know about who John is. I think it helps with some of the letters and things in Acts and such. But these are some thoughts that you can learn some lessons from him. And I have most of these on the handout, but Jesus transforms our character over a lifetime. Jesus can take the Son of Thunder and somehow turn him into the Apostle of Love. John had no ability to do that. The second one is one I would just plead with you to consider, which is John balances truth with love, love with truth, and the church needs to do the same. We tend to lean more towards what? Love everybody and God blushes at sin. It's not a big deal, but that's not what the Bible teaches. John, actually, when he matured, he would emphasize, and you can read 2nd and 3rd John for that, truth and love. In other words, what I mean by that is you and I should be loving. But we also need to be truthful, and the scriptures are truthful. In other words, we uphold what the truths are of scripture. I like to use this church discipline for the example. We are supposed to implement church discipline, but we should do it in a loving way. That makes sense? That's what John matures into. The next two are faithfulness in trials, but also faithfulness over a lifetime. I'm distinguishing those for a reason, because we need to be faithful in a trial, but a trial could imply once. And we have to be faithful to the end. John wasn't faithful just simply once, but for a lifetime. And then I would also add, he had a desire to be close to the Lord Jesus. And if you want to grow into Christ-likeness, there is no other way to do it. All right, anybody remember the memory verse?
It says John 14, 21.
What's that?
I don't.
If you love me,
keep my commandments.
So what do we need to do first? Keep commandments? Nope, got to love Christ. If you love Jesus, the more you love him, the more you will be obedient. The reason why we aren't obedient as much sometimes is because we lack the former, don't we? Obedience comes through love for Christ. And then I said that there was a hymn that I felt like fit John really well. It's called More Love to Thee, O Christ. And with this, I'm going to see if you have any questions. But it says, one of the stanzas says, then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry. My heart shall rise. This still its prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. That's, I think, what John shows is this growing love for Jesus. And as he did that, he wanted to be obedient to him. So hopefully that gives you, between part one and part two, a pretty good overview of John, who he is. And hopefully it'll supplement a little bit of our study in the Gospel of John. When we come across the disciple whom him loved, who Jesus loved, think of these types of things and think of the change that John had through his life. Any questions, comments?